wiped out the most integral one, don't you?
Exactly.
Sorry, right. Without any help.
Mark Twain said, "You may be the only Bible somebody actually reads." And that was a profound statement of Samuel L. Clemens, one of my favourite authors. What you want, wants you. Now, I'm majoring on this, have been now for quite a few weeks. And, you know, I am glad that there are believers who actually believe. There are a lot of believers who say they're believers, but when it comes down to real belief, no, they're not. And I'm gratified that there are people who appreciate God the Father so much that they will be in attendance Shabbat after Shabbat. They may not be here, it may be in other places, but they're honouring Hashem, and they want to praise, they want to worship, they want to glorify God, and to learn more of God's expectations that he has toward us. These lectures on issues of faith, trial, and prayer are most important for all of us. It's important to understand that the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in his letters talking about and emphasizing the consciousness of God. This is something a lot of people don't realize, that God, through Paul, through Rav Shalom, was very, very interested in creating a mindset amongst believers. He wanted them to realize that in Yeshua there is oneness. There is actual oneness. It's interesting in Acts 17, verse 28, if you want to turn there, Acts 17, verse 28. Speaking about the unknown God, he's speaking to philosophers of the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he actually links the God of Israel with a pagan deity, Zeus. Paul was a man who he didn't feel constricted or restricted in his theology. He was a great psychologist. You've only got to read Philippians to understand the psychology of Paul. In verse 28, it talks of God and it says, in him. Now please notice this, he's talking to pagans. He's talking to pagans. In him we live. We move, and we have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. That was Aratus of Cilicia. So he was able to, in an educated way, draw from other sources to prove his points. But he was saying that there has to be a recognition of God's divine consciousness, that we actually live in God all the time. Unlike Zeus, God doesn't sit glued to a throne. He can actually get up and walk around. All right. What Paul is saying is that God is not localized, but God is everywhere. And when you think about what Isaiah had to say about Hashem, he said, I am God and there's nothing else. Now, the King James translators didn't like that, so they changed that to say, and I am God and there is none else. But look at the Hebrew, and it says there's nothing else. And in fact, that's true, because what is outside of God? There can be nothing outside of God. Even scientists today, who are understanding the Big Bang, the singularity and all of that, are realizing that that is not just an occurrence. It was an occurrence within a holographic a holographic image of something that existed. They know that, but they don't know what that was. They just say it was an energy form, and they can't explain that energy form. But, you know, the Bible does. It explains the energy form. And, of course, when the singularity was loosed, careful how I word this, it did not explode, because there was nowhere to explode, you know, because, you know, creation of space-time occurred at the moment of the singularity's implosion. It actually went in. It imploded. And of course, if you get microscopes today, you have a look at an item, a very small item, it becomes rather large. And the deeper you go into these small little things, the bigger they are. And there's a whole universe right under the microscopic lens. It's just fascinating the way God works. When we look through the Hubble telescope, we realize now that the universe is not expanding, that is, the galaxies. It is the space between the galaxies that is expanding. Fascinating stuff. When you put all those galaxies together, they come out in the shape of a man. It's rather fascinating. Yeah. And of course, the Bible talks about the Logos, or the Memra of God, as the archetypal image of God, the archetypal man, capital M. I believe that an appreciation in relation to the all-pervading consciousness of God is a necessity if we are to have to attain to, gain a successful prayer life. That is, a prayer life that is fully utilized with full confidence, with the realization that we are in regular, if not continuous, contact with the infinite intelligence and the infinite love that is constantly at work in the universe it created. If we live and move and have our being within that, we can then begin to grasp that material reality, that which we see around us, arises out of our consciousness. And that same consciousness is linked with the consciousness of God. Once we grasp this concept of the oneness of the divine with what the divine has created, we can have major breakthroughs in prayer life, because we then begin to realize we are already intimately connected with God. Remember the opening lines of Genesis. Genesis is a most important document, and that's why God placed it right at the very beginning of the Bible. He wants us to read that first. And the three words Genesis begin with is Vareshit bara Elohim, which means in her head creates God. Vareshit, remember, is a feminine construct noun, and therefore in beginning, as it really is, in beginning, can be translated in her head creates God. And we are made in the image of God. And if we are made in the image of God, guess where our reality is? It's in our head. Glennis was singing recently, I think it was last night, over the mail, you know, in her head. You know that song. Who sang that?
Cranberries.
The Cranberries, that's it. So we are the thought forms of God. Therefore, if we are the thought forms of God, if we are the image of God, then our reality is in our heads as well. This is true Jewish thought form. Some may balk and say, oh, it's Hinduism. No, it's not. No, it's not. And if the Hindus understood that, it was for two reasons. Number one, the children of Abraham, by Keturah, who went into the East and God gave them gifts of divine understanding and acknowledgement and so forth. If you've read the Upanishads, you know the scientific principles that are locked into those documents. And certainly by the time of Shlomo, by the time of King Solomon, his ships, along with the Phoenicians, went all over the world. It took sometimes 5 years for his ships to come back to Sidon and so forth. And wherever they went, they took the knowledge of God. And this is why you find the whole concept of even transmigration is not, you won't find it, as scholars are claiming, any earlier than the period of Solomon in their scriptures. It's just not there. But it does appear after the Israelites were going to India. That's another story. But you know what? The late eminent Australian neurophysiologist Sir John Eccles, and notice I said Australian, not British, is an Aussie, or was, he's dead now, He would startle his students with this observation and assessment. I want you to realize that there is no color in the natural world and no sound. Nothing of this kind. No textures, no patterns, no beauty, no scent. That's what he would do. So his students would immediately be challenged. Why? Because when I look outside, I see our garden. I see the green, and not so green, not today, we're still in a bit of a drought, but you can see the palms, and you can see the beauty of the flowers and all of that. No, it's not out there. All of that is in here. All of that is in our minds, and I'm going to explain that in a minute, or try to. Because I think it's interesting that even British theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking has now come to the understanding that all reality in the final analysis exists in our mind. That's where it is. Isn't it high time somebody finally had the intestinal fortitude to make plain to the world the truth about the truth? You see, I don't want the truth. I want the truth about the truth. Because there is so much out there that we have been told is true and factual, and it's not. It's not.
And what "let this mind be in you" really means?
I'm sorry, say it again.
"Let this mind be in you," what it really means.
What it really means. That's exactly right, what it actually does mean. And Paul added to that, you know, we have the mind of Mashiach. Question is, how many of us are using that mind? Because he is truth. In fact, he even said, "I am the truth." So truth is a person, not a whole bunch of facts and figures and dates and names and places. Paul said, humankind at the dawn of time were blinded in their comprehension. And that's an interesting assessment. Because human beings were not cut off from God. In fact, when the sin occurred in the Garden of Eden, God was right there. What did he do? The first thing he did was sacrifice, so we are led to believe, an animal, and clothed Adam and Eve. He was there to clothe them. Then they departed from the Garden of Eden. Guess who went with them? God. And when Eve brought forth her first child, you know, God had made a divine promise to her that the Messiah would come from her loins. And so she was expecting the Messiah to be born. And she knew the truth. She said, I have given birth to Yah. That's the Hebrew. That's the Hebrew. The English is, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But no. The Hebrew says that she was so ecstatic that her sin could now be dealt with because she had given birth to the one who birthed her. You see. Fascinating stuff. So in fact, the sin of Adam and Eve divided them from God only in their comprehension, not in reality. Judaism has always understood this. That the Jews have always comprehended this, that God loves humanity and has never rejected humanity. Oh, he punishes human beings. And those in the faith he corrects. And I've been under the heavy hand of God many times, and I don't like it. And I don't think any of you do too. Either, I should say. But the fact of the matter is, God yearns that we are in constant communication with him. God loves to talk with us. But he wants us to have that surreal acquaintance of inner cleanliness when we approach him. Because God does not want his holiness befouled with the filth of sin. Obviously. God is motivated purely by love. No other emotion. God's central nature is grace. It's an outgoing, outflowing, overflowing, overwhelming concern for all human beings, not just those in the faith. I'm reminded of a beautiful poem by Norwegian poet Rolf Jacobsen. He called it Guardian Angel. Some of you may know this poem, it's one of my favorites. I am the bird that knocks at your window in the morning, and your companion whom you cannot know, the blossoms that light up for the blind. I am the glacier's crest above the forests, the dazzling one, and the brass voices from the cathedral towers. The thought that suddenly comes over you at midday and fills you with a singular happiness. I am one you have loved long ago. I walk alongside you by day and look intently at you and put my mouth on your heart, but you don't know it. I am your third arm and your second shadow, the white one, whom you don't have the heart for and who cannot ever forget you. Have we ever met that loving personality who resides, who actually hides deep within our thoughts? No, we live our lives through with stupid, aimless recklessness. We rush through our life. We don't take time, as they say, to smell the roses. We don't do it. Yet somehow we have a connection to that invisible part of us which we refer to by different designations. I refer to it as my angel. Some of you may know that you've heard me say that. Others call it the child within, or the spirit in man, or the still small voice of God, or the heavenly whisper. All of these designations. The psalmist was rather erudite. If you turn with me to Psalm 16 and verse 7, have a look at this, because this is what the psalmist calls it. This is what the psalmist has to say about it. Psalm 16 and verse 7. He says, I bless Hashem, who is my counselor, and in the night my inmost self instructs me. Notice that. On the one hand, Yahweh, or Hashem, is his counselor. But in the night, when you're lying in your bed, it's your inmost self. That's the Hebrew. The inmost self that instructs you. Einstein, when he wanted an answer to his problems, the last thing he would do would be to ask himself a question as he put his head on the pillow. The next morning, he would have the answer. Why? Because his inmost self was able to communicate with him in an intelligent way. So we might all have a different appellation of what it is that we designate as that heavenly whisper, all right? But the reality is that deep within each of us, there lies a dimensionless universe of thought. And in that place, anything and everything is possible. It is imperative that each of us must learn how to access that magic kingdom. When I say magic, I mean real magic. I'm not talking David Blaine magic. I'm talking about real stuff. I'm not talking, what's that English guy? Yeah, really?
Dynamo.
Although they are fascinating to watch. I think David Blaine, for instance, is no more than a reincarnation of Simon Magus. I think he is just absolutely brilliant. Dynamo bases a lot of his stuff on what David Blaine has to perform. But when I say magic, I'm talking about God's magic. I'm talking about that higher level of understanding, that higher level of law that we know nothing about. Again, what you want wants you. I've been talking about this now for weeks. And that this magnetic spiritual mantra needs to become a mental construct around which we will eventually constellate a plethora of positive, uplifting truths to be engaged by you in the battle for the mind. And let me tell you, there are archons out there, there are energies out there that want your brain. Well, I shouldn't even say brain, that want your mind, that want you. you. We might articulate that phrase somewhat differently. Instead of what you want wants you, we could say God the Father is as dependent on you as you are on him. I believe I am definitely on the right track in relation to the biblical essentials that are being restored in this unique teaching ministry as Hashem leads us step by step along the way, that is the Nazarene way. And this newly received mantra has to an extent tended to reverse a cherished, previously long held and very dear notion that I've had concerning the notion of God and the nature of God. So recently I've had to refine some of my thoughts on this subject, because over the decades I've discovered I was a little off the mark in some of these things. Because previously my accentuation has been that God, entirely because he is sovereign, he is superintending his creation, and he brought us into an existence in the first place, has no need of us individually. That's always been my view. And it's been my view because we have a real, authentic need of him. I used to say, well, God doesn't need you, you need God. And you know what? That's still true. But it's only part of the truth. That's the point. It's only part of the truth. Because, you see, I don't always have the rights. And so I have not realized that there was a need in God to bring us into our own existence in the first place. Therefore, if there was a need for that to occur, he must need us as much as we need him. We want God because God wants us. That's like John said in his first epistle. We love God because he first loved us. So where are we at this moment? Well, all of us are being engaged in a story about our life. That's what we're involved in. In respect of issues that relate around faith, trial, and prayer, we are the story. We are the story. But you know what? It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, if you have an authorized version, an ASV, a DRA, an NASB, an NIRV, or an NIV 1984, or even an NKJV, or a Young's Literal Translation, if you have any of those, you will have this rendering.
What was it?
What is it? You said, after all
that. What?
Chapter 12 and verse 2 of Hebrews. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, not all translations will have author. But he is the author of our faith. We're the story. He's the author. So are we changing in character as a consequence of that which we are learning at this time in our history? Are we being energetically challenged? Or do we experience a sense of frustration about our life? If you're honest, it's frustration. It's frustration. But we need to experience a sense of inner fulfillment as to the changes that are necessarily inculcated as we engage spiritually with God the Father throughout the sweep of his story process. That's what we should be doing. So have we written our contents page yet? Have we written our preface? Have we written our introduction? If we have, what chapter are we up to? Or, some of us perhaps may already be writing our afterword, or heaven forbid, the index of our life. I hope I'm not there yet. I might be about chapter 134 of whatever the book is that I'm writing. But I've stated time and again that information is of no value, it's of no consequence, unless we are putting that knowledge into practice. And willingness is a state of psychological receptivity. The will And I was talking about this last night to my son and my daughter-in-law, and I was saying, well, you know what? The will, as in willingness, is the controlling faculty of the mind that determines how our character is developed. And the state of consciousness permits our mental faculties to be infused with the will of God. And an infusion or integration of God's truth is not always comfortable. It's just not. And feeling uncomfortable is a necessary part of the process of our change. Learning, understanding, grasping new principles will not immunize us against any of the lessons we must grow through in this calling and election of God. I loved my calling and election when I was first called. And then after a while, I began to get very, very peeved off with it. I'm being honest. As I've said to the rabbits and many times, you know, you can see my past life, and you can actually, on the walls, you can still see where my fingernails have been scraping the wall as God extricated me from my past. Being actively engaged in accomplishing a new thing, directing our thoughts in a new way, enthusiastically applying new knowledge and new information to our life and experiences is a profound learning process. Being led by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness is what it really should be translated as, by being educated into the biblical revelation leads us into a gradual development of a mindscape wherein we discover that one biblical principle becomes reliant on another until they are all encapsulated in a cohesive, workable framework and foundation of right knowledge and thought. So we have to get to that point where everything links in with everything that's in the written word, and our receptors need to be opened and listening very closely to the further word of the guidance of the Ruach HaKodesh. This is most important. So we need to be seeing a very positive change in our life in relation to these fundamentals of trials and faith and prayer. But some of us are caught in this nexus of a spiritual twilight zone where nothing is making sense anymore. Some folk over the years have been brought into despair for the simple reason that they have been receiving too quickly too much light. We were talking about this last night. Far too much light all at once. So there is a danger of getting too much truth at once, causing one to become debilitated in the sense that they become spiritually blind. Because too much light will make you blind. You stand outside and look at the sun for too long, guess what's going to happen? Without blinking. So, others have aborted their journeys with us because they think we have let them down. And you know what? We probably have. We do not always act as the representatives of God. Neither the rabbits nor myself. Why? We're human. And some people think that, you know, of us more highly than they should think. That's the sad part. Their expectations of us have been immense. And when we fall from grace in their eyes, it's a very shattering fall indeed. And there has to be a reconciliation. The fact of the matter is, do we witness within ourselves a vitality of new boldness of heart? Strength of mind, power of spirit, as a result of these 30 odd years of rabbinic teaching that I've been engaged in? Are we tasting what it is to pray? Here, tasting. You know, the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Here, you've actually got it. Taste it. Yeshua even said, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood. A thought, a statement, an idea that must have revolted the Jews at the time, who were into their cleanliness laws. He was saying, cannibalize me! Prayer is a finely tuned discipline and tool which helps us to direct our will and our willingness and focus our energy. It's a discipline. Focusing our energy on God, not on ego. Not on ego. Is ego our Achilles heel? Let me assure you all of this fact. Ego has no place in this work of God. Ego has no place in Les and Glenys Goldsmith. We will fail you. God will not. We will let you down. God will not. We will disappoint you. God will not. This is why Yeshua said we should pray for our enemies, not only our brothers and sisters. It doesn't come naturally to do this. But God the Father ever and always will forgive, Baruch Hashem. Ego has no place in prayer. Ego thrives on inner doubt. Ego exists on worry. Ego is afraid to trust. Ego is invariably suspicious. Always needs proof. Vamps attention by proclaiming itself a victim of circumstances and situations. It beats up on self. It must be right all the time. And continues to pursue what fails to work. That's ego. That's ego. Yet ego has the audacity to approach the throne of grace with a fistful of demands. Ego does not comprehend grace. It rejects grace. It hates grace. It exalts itself. It cannot do otherwise. There was a song back in the 70s by the Australian rock band Skyhooks. Ego is not a dirty word. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's not just a dirty word, it's a filthy word, it's a nasty word. Ego desires to rule over others while rejecting being ruled. It vaunts itself into relationship with heaven, filled with lustful expectations. It lusts to be God, but without the need to qualify in any way, shape, or form for Godhead. Ego is indeed our inner opponent. Ego is our personal hasatan. Ego comes through on the Sabbath day through the front door and says, I'm here! Ego must be surrendered if we wish to break through into the realm of God. Ego blocks the power supply of heavenly aid when we come to God in prayer, but are holding back in ourselves. God does not want to rescue ego. God wants wholehearted surrender of your spirit, soul, and body. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and tell me the order that God gives of man's description of man's tripartite nature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Somebody find it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 and tell me the order that God gives. 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
May the God of peace make you completely holy. May your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord, the Messiah.
Absolutely. Spirit, soul, and body. That's the order. God places importance on humankind. First of all, the spirit in man. The divine spark within. The spirit in man. Then the soul, which is the fleshly appetites, the will, the emotions. And lastly, the body. With its creaturely habits, its soulish disposition, its wants, and its drives. And notice the soul is closely connected to the body. And when I say soul, I'm talking about the appetites of man. I'm not talking about an immortal soul. That's partly impartial. That's actually the spirit that's in man. And you understand that. The other is Greek thought. But the world reverses the order. How many times have you heard about body, soul, and spirit? All the time.
As though it was incomprehensible.
Absolutely, yes. Okay, point taken. The world hates God, will place its emphasis on flesh every time. It'll place its accent only on that which is material and physical and temporary and put that in first place. That which is by nature eternal is placed last in the world's view. But what does surrender mean? It means we need to learn to trust God. It means we need to see things from heaven's point of view. It means we must align ourselves to what God wants for us. It means we walk with God, hand in hand, step by step, day by day. In other words, surrender means flowing with life rather than resisting life and fighting against it. It means recognizing that an infinite force, an immeasurable power, a boundless friendly intelligence, and an awesome unlimited love greater than all things not only exists and is the eternal energy behind all form, including your own, but then trusting in this energy rather than in yourself and in your ego. This eternal energy we inadequately call God. That's what surrender is. I have stated in the previous lectures that such being exists. Not a being, but being in itself. An intelligible sphere whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere. And unless we conceive of that in our mind, in our comprehension, we will find it hard to get through to God in our prayer life. Because if that creative energy does exist, we are the center. And thus we locate ourselves right within the center of deity. And Paul agreed with that. I've just shown you that in Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. But, but, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, that is in prayer, must believe that he is. Not just that he exists, but that he is. Go back to the divine consciousness of God. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently and earnestly and fervently seek him out. If you've got your Bible there, you've got Hebrews 11:6, it's open in front of you, you just need to add that little word out, because most versions will not have that little word out. They just have who seek him. No, you've got to seek him out, because that's the whole point of God's game of salvation. He plays this game. I've said it so many times. Hide and seek, lost and found. Okay? God hides, man seeks. Man hides, God seeks. It's a game. We used to play it as children.
Some people still play it.
And some people still play it. Only desperate people really pray. I've said that many times before. Because, and it's interesting, God usually answers desperation. And desperation, quiet or otherwise, desperation reveals surrender. And God is quite happy to accommodate to that need. What I am saying is that there is a oneness of consciousness. We are within the consciousness of God, we exist within it, and our consciousness is fused with God's.
We've come a long way from when Yeshua said that Well, first off, he said, I am the Father, I am one. And then he said, greater things than you've seen when you do.
When you do, yeah. Mm-hmm.
We've come a long way.
We have come a long way, away from that concept. Yeah, we have. I can give plenty of examples of Christians over the last 2,000 years. It's interesting, a lot of messianic teachers today, from Jerusalem especially, have the view that here we have suddenly arrived, we are the true ecclesia of God. Until now there has been no real understanding. Well, hello, the last 2,000 years, am I missing something? Yeshua said, I will build the messianic community, and the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, the gates of the grave, will not prevail against it. Well, some of these teachers would have you believe that only now do we have the authentic religion. Well, I'm sorry, I stand here in 2,000 years of Christian tradition, and I do not repent of that. I don't care who the Jerusalemite is that says he's a heretic. I don't care what he wants to say. I'm telling you now, I stand in 2,000 years of Christian faith. Yes, mistakes are being made, but you know what? Mistakes are still being made by messianics, let alone Gentile Christians. And I've made mistakes, and I'll tell you what, I repent of them and acknowledge them. Of course I've made mistakes. I'm no paragon of virtue. Anybody that knows me knows the truth of the matter. I'm not a moralist. I don't want to be. I don't pretend to be. I have no need to be. What Yeshua has done for me is sufficient. And if it's not, then you're all in the same boat. And you're all going to hell.
It's filling up fast.
It's kind of like saying, look, and I understand that too, just because we don't associate with the terms or the certain groups like Catholic,
of course,
and whatever, doesn't mean we don't stand in the faith that existed 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's like saying that while Israel went into apostasy between King Jeroboam and Josiah the Reformer, say that that wasn't Israel or Judah at all. Well, of course it was.
Of course it was. Yeah.
Of course it was. Of course. And someone has to come reform and cleanse and
There's always a remnant.
There's always been a remnant.
And at one time there was no other Christian church but the Holy Catholic Church.
Well, it doesn't mean there weren't people with faith.
That's
it. No, of course not.
God greets you where you are.
As I told you, I could give you plenty of examples of Christians over the last 2,000 years who have sought to break through to the other side, quote unquote, but in a more positive and meaningful way than the misery of the doors. There is trauma involved in prayer. Of course there is. There is trauma. Especially when there is desperation attached to it. In fact, trauma is affiliated with the very idea of surrender. It's not easy to surrender. But surrendering to God does not mean giving your will and the control of your life over to another person or to a set of philosophical beliefs or, God forbid, to an organization. Surrender means simply appreciating the enterprising forces and living principles that are at work in the universe which God created and shares with humankind. And you know what? God is lavish with what he blesses us with. Go and look at nature. Go and take a visit to a waterfall. The waters just run away, you know, and God's just saying, yeah, jump in, enjoy it, splash around, drink it, wash in it, bathe in it, clothe, wash your clothes, do whatever you want to do, clean your food, clean your teeth, whatever, just use the water. He said, I've given it to you in abundance. We had one lady who wanted to conserve water because, you know, we're running out of water in the Tweed or whatever. So she wouldn't use the tap. Well, of course, when she finally did use the tap, she had to spend the Sabbath morning fixing the mess that was coming out of the pipe and the sinks, and because it was all blocked up because she wasn't running the water. Mankind has two brains. In the last lecture, I talked about one that was in our head And the other, which was originally discovered in the 19th century by a German, if you remember, is located in the gut. And it's called the intestinal drain. It was forgotten about until a Jewish man, Michael Gershom, discovered it over a century later, or rediscovered it. And it's made up of a knot of brain nerves involving about 100 billion nerve cells. And the belly brain may save information on physical reactions to mental processes and give out signals that affect later decisions we may make. It may also be responsible for the creation of reactions such as joy or sadness. And this rediscovery of the intestinal brain may give a new meaning to gut feelings. And you know what? Your first feeling, your first impression, your first gut reaction to meeting somebody or whatever you think, I don't like this person, is usually right. It's usually right. On the other hand, I really like this person. It's usually right. Or an opportunity exists. I'm going to sign my name. No, I'm not. Why? Everything's, you know, logical. No, I just don't feel right.
Yeah.
I'm not going to get on the Titanic. I just don't feel safe. But it's unsinkable! Okay. Wolfgang Prinz, the professor at the Max Planck Institute for Psychological Research, says, people often follow their gut reactions without even knowing why. It's only later that they come up with a logical reason for acting the way they did. Okay. But we now believe that there is a lot more to gut feelings than we previously believed. Prinz thinks the stomach network may be the source for unconscious decisions, which the main brain later claims as conscious decisions of its own. All right. Oh yes, we are deceitful beings. We think we're perfect, but I tell you what, we're perfect in our imperfection. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. Who can really understand it? And this is why psychiatrists today have the highest death toll in suicides. Because they're dealing with the perfection of humanity. And they can't live with the disasters that they see coming in one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, trying to solve their life. And they end up opening up the elevator and falling down an empty lift well. Because they can't handle the despair of humanity. But neither brain solves the issue of consciousness, where it is located, or what consciousness actually is. According to Max Planck, the great Jewish physicist, when we speak of the material world, we usually think we are referring to the underlying reality, the world we are perceiving objectively, the world we are perceiving out there. But Planck illuminates is nothing of the sort. What we are describing is our image of reality, a mental image at that. The world we believe we know, the universe we feel we can see, touch, taste, handle, is not real at all. What we are experiencing is an image created in the mind, part of our interpretation of reality. Paradoxical as it sounds, matter is something created in the mind. Now, scientists are now coming to realize that even brain cells are not the originators of thought. Rather, our thought creates new brain cells. That's the latest in medical breakthroughs. Medical science is on the verge of an axial period, a breakthrough of new knowledge in relation to who and what we are. The entire material world that we experience out there is part of the phenomenon, the image constructed in consciousness. It's a complete reversal of our everyday view of reality. Remember what John Eccles said. I want you to realize that there is no color in the natural world and no sound, nothing of this kind. No textures, no patterns, no beauty, no scent. Matter as we know it is a creation of consciousness and not the other way around. Thus, the ultimate nature of reality is consciousness. Hello? It's been talking about this for thousands of years. I am God and there is nothing else, it says. And God says it over and over in Isaiah. It's like, you're not listening to me. I'm going to repeat myself. Are you listening now? No, you're not. I'm going to repeat myself. I'm going to mention it again and again and again. Read Isaiah. Space, time, matter, energy, the whole substantial world built up from our sense perceptions is created within consciousness. The essence of the whole phenomenal world is not matter, it is consciousness. All that I hear, see, taste, touch, smell, feel, colour, sound, space, time, all matter. Every quality we ever experience in the world is a form of quality within consciousness. It has been fed to me by my sensory organs, all that data. So our entire image of reality is generated from a field of consciousness. All I ever know of the world around me are the images created in my mind. I can look outside and see the dog cocking its leg up against the tree, but you know what? All I'm seeing is the image in my mind. Once you die, your universe dies with you. Think about that one. It's hard to grasp. It runs against all our feelings and experience, but we never grasp an experience of the world directly. As such, where is objectivity? Everything is subjective. Everything. When Stephen Hawking finally turns around and admits, after all these years, the person I'm looking at may not even be there, it may be in my mind only. Because he's talking about the image that's in his form of reality. The image is no more out there than are the image of our dreams. We know nothing directly of any event. All we know are the experiences created in our minds. The Bible is right up to date with this kind of information. The Bible was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. God generated through the Ruach HaKodesh scripture. And it says about the master mathematician of all time, who is God, it says, men spoke of old time as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And again, Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed. In fact, enthusiasm, if we have enthusiasm for something, it simply means God breathing in us, God's movement within us. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all scripture is God-breathed, doesn't say that at all. It says in the Greek, all writing. Because it's coming from our mind into our pen, and we are putting onto paper an activity generated by our consciousness. We're going to see that the Bible verifies quantum physics. Consciousness cannot be located anywhere within the world, for the entire world is itself a manifestation within consciousness. Consciousness is the container of our world. Consciousness is not contained within it. But we do experience ourselves to be located somewhere within that image. Okay? We have created this image of reality and have quite naturally put ourselves at the center of that image. We're very humble. But the whole world is constructed around a central point, the center of our perception. Paul upsets our comfort zone in Romans 8:30. So if you want to have a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, we will have our comfort zone somewhat shifted. And remember, this was written 2,000 years ago. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. He's talking about predestination or predeterminism. And he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate or predetermine, them he also called. He's talking about Christians. And whom he called, them he justified. And those who he justified, them he also glorified. Now please notice, past tense, we are glorified. He was talking about people back in the first century, and he said, you are already glorified. Well, you know, we know that glorification is a future event. It comes at the coming of Yeshua. Well, he hasn't come yet. Now I'm looking down here at a dog and the owner, and I don't see glorification. I don't see somebody as spirit shining like the brightness of the suns of Daniel saw. I don't see it. I don't see it. We're not yet glorified. It's yet a future event. But Paul says it's already happened. It's already happened. You know what? You're not here. If we're already glorified, we're not here. But you see, time is one. We can't understand time, so we create artificial constructs called past, present, and future to understand time. And of course, everybody knows what time is until somebody asks them. Then we don't know what time is. Even Augustine understood that. And time is past, present, and future as one. We don't understand that. We can't get our head around that. We can't grasp that. We don't understand it at all. But secondly, consider visions of the future, visualizations of what is coming. We know that the prophets saw what was coming. But they were seeing something, apparently, that didn't exist. Yet we are told that John on Patmos was taken in the spirit, and he was taken into, that's the Greek, into the day of the Lord. And he arrives at a particular time, the time of the sixth king that's reigning in a particular area of the north of Judea or of Jerusalem. And he's there watching events as they unfold. This can only be the case if the future already exists in some way that we don't yet grasp. John traversed time. Even Yeshua said, there are some here, he said, who will never taste of death till I come. He says, I'll tarry till my return. John chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. And he said, some, not just one. And I have shown you in the Apocalypse lectures how the Apostle John went into the day of the Lord, came back, penned the Revelation in the days of Nero, then left again in the days when he redacted Revelation, and he was taken a second time to the day of the Lord. You know what? Here we are in 2012, and we are still waiting for John to come because he hasn't arrived yet. How do I know? Because the time of the sixth king is yet ahead of us when John arrives. So it may only be taking him a few seconds to get to the future, but it's taken us 2,000 years to be where we are today, and he still hasn't arrived. Well, I'm sorry, stop for a moment and just think. Think. He's still on his way. And this is the nature of time. I happen to know a physicist who said, my goodness, where is that? And I showed him. I'm blown away. It's so clear, it's so evident, but we miss it. Consciousness is one. When we understand that, we can be more confident about God hearing us when we communicate with him. Because effectual prayer takes us right into the energy field of the creative consciousness of God, into the very center of his being. It links us intimately with the infinite psychic power that spins the universe. As a result of being momentarily merged with that inexhaustible source of creative intelligence and love, we are enriched so that our entire being is strengthened and renewed in the very act of prayer. There have been times when I feel so dissolute and desolate. But as soon as I pray in such a way that I pray intensely and I enter that other realm of consciousness, where God is ever and always creating. And remember, Yeshua told the Jews of the time, my Father works hitherto and I work. You know, God never takes it easy. He's always doing something. But I find that when I get to that point, with gratitude in my prayer, and then visualize the outcome, and expect God to respond, and take him at his word and hold him to his word. And remember, Jacob, who said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he had to crush his testicles. before Jacob let him go, and then for the rest of the day, rest of his age, rest of his life, he walked around with a limp and talked a little bit like that. But, you know, this is, and the Jews didn't like it, said, no, no, he pulled that loin out of his thigh. Come on. It's a euphemism. Get real. My own rabbi admitted to that, and I put it to him. The fact of the matter is that gratitude helps us make our desires reach their target. We ask Hashem for that which we need. We visualize receiving it. We are grateful for it. We give him praise and worship. And guess what? It appears. It usually appears. But that prayer has to be constant. The visualization has to be constant. I call it creative visualization because that's what it's got to be. Because we are creators made in the image of God. Most of us don't realize the power that we do have. Paul said we should always be in a constant state of prayer. Ephesians 6 verse 18, that's why. Because we are creating a mindscape that is faith-filled. But here is where it's interesting. When you get to that point and you begin to open up before the throne of God in surrender, something happens that is most significant. And it's in Romans chapter 8. We've been there before. Go back there. Have a look at Romans 8, verse 26 and verse 27. Remember this, the flesh is not weak. I've heard that from when I was a little boy. The flesh is weak. No, it's not. It is strong. The flesh is strong. And we've got to fight sometimes to get through spiritually to God. Romans 8, 26. When we go before God, God's own Holy Spirit makes intercession. The consciousness of God, the divine nature of God, the mind of God, the personality of God comes into effect and is channeled. And it says the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be articulated, which cannot be uttered. We can't repeat it. It's so deep. The Spirit of God is always searching the depths of God. That's what it says, what Paul says in Corinthians. And God is wanting an experience of himself that is other. And he seeks an opportunity to work miracles in favor of those who love him, in order to, in others, come to a sense of joy in himself. And this is what people don't realize. If God's own Spirit is intervening for us, interceding with groanings that we can't even articulate, you get to the point where you go, I don't have any more words. God, hear me. Nothing's coming out. God's Spirit says, I know. So I'm going to take your guts and bring them before God. So he will know what to do. If that is the case, what is there to fear, right, in approaching God the Father to have our prayers answered? If we fear, that is ego. The fact that God's Spirit is on our side, paving the way for us in such a prayer, should be evidence that God wants what we want. Up here on the board, what you want wants you. It is the Spirit that intervenes with groanings that cannot be articulated. Now, this is highly significant because when we're first converted, it is the Holy Spirit that impregnates us. It impregnates us to begin our conversion. If it's impregnating us like a woman who's ready to fall pregnant, if that is the simile that's being presented here, and it is, then that impregnation of the Spirit with our spirit creates an incubation. This is what's overlooked. It is God working in and through us to determine the state of our heart and the sense of personal responsibility and attitude we possess when making requests. And the spirit that impregnates us, incubates within us, a condition, a situation that makes us presentable to God in our expectations of Him. Because Hebrews 11 and verse 1, please make a mental note on paper of this. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance in Greek, nupostasis, means title deed. To make faith substantial, you must carry an assurance in your mind that you've already received that which was requested or hoped for. So here is where visualization becomes paramount. We have to dare to see that which we have hoped for or desired in the mind in a completed state as if it had already taken place in reality. You see, God the Father has already given it to you. It's called the title deed. A title deed is the certificate of ownership for a piece of property that's already yours. If you own this property and you've got a title deed, guess what? You own this property. Right? And this is what the unknown author of Hebrews is saying. Faith is the substance. It's already there. It's the reality. It's the material possession. You've already got it. Again, what you want wants you. Our clear-cut goal, that which we desire to possess, has to be carried in our heart and mind, thanking God constantly for it in advance and visualizing it as already your own. You have to incubate it. It has to be in your mind. It has to be prayed about continuously until our faith becomes more than fragile, more than a grain of mustard seed. What's a grain of mustard seed do? It grows. And Yeshua's never not saying it's really good if you have a faith as a grain of mustard seed. He's saying, let that faith grow. Not remain a little grain. Let it grow into wheat, into barley. Let it have fruition, swelling up until it becomes a substance, a material reality. This is precisely what the unknown author of Hebrews was suggesting to his fellow Jews. He knew what is popularly today called the secret, the law of attraction. He knew all about it. He wrote about it. Over a century ago, the Indian saint Vivekananda noted, all the powers in the universe are already yours. It is we who have put our hands before our eyes and cry that it is dark. He's right. And Paul said the same thing. He said, everything belongs to us. Talked about that last week in Corinthians chapter 3. Everything belongs to us. Everything's yours now, he said. But we are blinded in our comprehension. We've got to strip that blindness away and see the reality of what it is that God's got for us. I remember early in our marriage, I had a particular need. Oh my goodness, it was a financial need. And I tell you what, I didn't know about creative visualization back then. But one day I sat alone. Dennis knows about this. I sat alone in our bedroom. I think it was our bedroom, or maybe it was the sunroom. Can't remember. But I sat there and I actually prayed that we could have this X amount of money, dollars, and I visualized a check coming and being placed in my hands. And I really believed that it was coming from somewhere, from anywhere, you know. This check was going to arrive. I believed it. I saw it happening. I got excited about it. I thanked God for answering my prayer. Then I felt like a right idiot. I thought, what am I doing? However, a few weeks later, there was a notification in our letterbox that an aunt that died some months before had left a second will. And in that will, she had bequeathed all her savings to her nephews and nieces. And I was one of her nephews. And it came to $16,000. And here was the check. And it was only a few dollars less than what it was that I had visualized. But it was exactly what we were able to utilize to get the furniture we needed at the time.
And pay a tax bill.
And pay a tax bill. So, but the fact of the matter is, we could say, oh, that's just synchronization. What does that mean? Oh, that's just serendipitous. What does that mean? I prefer to say that was answered prayer. Because time is one. And God knows in advance what it is you're going to ask for. He should have said so. All the things we hope for are included in God's purposes for his children. Many of us live day by day in expectant faith that the things we need will be provided by heaven. Gladys and I do, we live by faith. And this is what God the Father desires of us, to learn to trust him in those things for which we hope. This involves the necessity of surrendering our obstinate will, which refuses to believe in miracles, and replacing it with a more humble approach to the idea of God's receptivity toward us. We have to adjust our attitude to one of surrender, which involves a degree of emotional trauma. It's not easy, but it can be done. We must invariably visualize the end result as we pray, no matter what it is we're expecting from God. But we need to ask God without the undercurrent of I'm not worthy. Because that becomes our real prayer. And that's the prayer God's going to answer, is the one of the heart. We may verbally communicate that, yes, we want this, Lord. But if we don't really believe it because we don't believe we're worthy of God's act of grace toward us, then I tell you what, we're not going to get answered except for that prayer which says I'm not worthy, I don't want the prayer answered. God will say, okay. To teach us a lesson. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. And of course, if we don't see clearly in our heart what it is we really want, and we do not articulate that, it's not going to become a reality to us. Bring this to an end. Once we know, and we know that we know, what it is we really want in life, this becomes an inward vision, another form of, or another term for visualization, as well as a prayer. But it must be held constantly in our heart and in our mind. We have to dream about it. We have to daydream about it. Don't forget, daydreaming is creative. Most of us are told as children, don't daydream. Keep it in the background of your mind at all times. I say the background, not the forefront of your mind, just in case you get caught up in traffic. that could be a disaster. I'm thinking of this other thing. Bang, somebody's put their brakes on in front of you if you don't see it. But in this series, on faith, on trial, on prayer, we are talking about the issues that relate to us as living principles which need to be taken into account in regard to the subject of prayer as it relates directly to us in our need. But to finish, please look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, because this is one of the most encouraging scriptures, and again, it has not been fully understood. Paul states, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Please notice what it says and underscore it. Circle it with your biros. Get your colouring in pencils and just colour it in so it stands out and leaps out every time you turn to Philippians. Philippians 2:13, he says, "The will and the accomplishments of life are wrought in us by God the Father." In other words, whatever it is we want, wants us. So God wants us to put into effect true living faith. And faith can only be dynamic when it's exercised. God wants nothing more than your success in whatever it is you put your hand to do. God has placed within us all that is necessary to bring about that successful outcome. Whatever you put your hand to accomplish, you will accomplish, unless, here's the negative side of it, unless it is not within God's will for you and is ego driven. All right? That's the point. Remember what I said, ego is a dirty word. Paul says, if God is working in your very own individual will, then God has placed at your fingertips the means by which you will be able to receive the answer to your prayer. I said decades ago that the world is in need of a new language, a new vocabulary. They need to hear the gospel explained and presented in a totally new way. The world awaits our message. And this week this will be put up on the board. People will be reading it, listening to it, and hopefully watching the video. The question is, are we attracting people to this message? Because I believe we are the divine society, a supernatural order established for the ministry of reconciliation by Yeshua the Messiah, nurtured by grace to become the most powerful, constructive, and progressive force the world has ever seen. And you may say that's ego. I say that is my calling. That is my election. That is why I am alive. That is why we are heading where we are heading. And nothing on earth or in hell will stop this work. And it's our time of this moment to have the privilege of getting behind it. Is there any questions?